Well, I thank Brother Mickey for the reading of this lengthy passage of Scripture. And very possibly you are wondering, well, what portion of that section shall we concentrate on tonight? So not to keep you in suspense, I will simply say that our lesson this evening has to do with the humanity of Jesus. And whereas there are many, many lessons where we stress the deity of our Lord Jesus, we find that Hebrews, the second chapter, tells us about Christ coming down in human form and all that he accomplished in so doing. You know, it has long been a thing that mankind has talked about, and I think it is correct, have dreamed about, this concept, this idea of God visiting man here on earth. The Bible, of course, tells us about the reality of that. But I think to reinforce our lesson in the very beginning, you will remember when Paul and Barnabas first visited the city of Lystra and all of the wonderful words of truth that they spoke and the miracle that they performed, we find that the people raised their voices and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And so they presumed, while it was wrong, that Barnabas and Paul were actually Jupiter and Mercury that had come down to earth to visit mankind. But let's take just a moment to think about the wonder of what God accomplished when he sent his divine Son to earth. What did God intend to accomplish in doing that? Well, whereas indeed we do not know the mind of God, and I do not hesitate to say that while there is really no way in which we can go behind the planning, that eternal plan of God to send his Son, but on the other hand, we do not hesitate to say that the Bible does reveal to us some very definite purposes that God had in mind while he sent his Son, who was indeed divine, but he sent his Son down to earth to live just as a mere man. And when we began to examine the purposes that God had in mind, I believe that it makes us all the more grateful, all the more appreciative of the love that our Heavenly Father has displayed toward us. Now, the order that you might have in mind as you would be making a list from the Scripture may not be exactly the same order that I have down, but we began by saying one reason that God intended for his divine Son to come down in the form of humanity would be in order that Jesus, the Lord, might be able to show us the Father. Jesus is going to state over and over again throughout his personal ministry that the things that he did, the works that he accomplished, the words that he spoke, he will say over and over again, "These things that I do and the words that I speak, they're not mine, but rather as I speak to you and as I do these works, these are the works of my heavenly Father. He was indeed God in the flesh. And while there were many on earth who denied that it was God that was in the flesh, we know that that is exactly what the scriptures prove. How would you go about demonstrating that this is exactly what God had accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, in reality, every phase of the life of Jesus would be that proof, that demonstration. You can begin with his wonderful birth, the fact that while it was a miraculous birth, yet nevertheless, here a baby is born. And not only that, the growth that took place, that Luke chapter 2 witnesses, that he grew in all of the ways in which a normal child would grow. And then we began to think of the things that Jesus experienced. Temptation, hunger, weariness, sorrow, tears, pain, laughter, death. And so without a shadow of a doubt, we're able to say what God intended to do in sending his Son to earth was to enable us to say, well, whenever we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. But you undoubtedly will recall that this is exactly the thing that the apostles questioned Jesus about, even at the end of his life. In John the 14th chapter, after Jesus declared to the apostles that he was going back to God the Father, he finally said in John 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Now, our Lord did not want to mislead Philip. He does not want to mislead us. We have a religious group who believe that God was and is flesh and blood. Well, that is not what our Lord is telling us here, that when you have seen me, Philip, whenever you see my physical appearance, you've seen the Father. But Jesus proceeds to explain. "Do you not believe," verse 10, "do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The wonder of God coming down to earth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then Matthew, the first chapter, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being translated means God with us. Oh, what a wonderful occasion it was then to live there in the first century. And as they beheld the Christ, as they heard his words, as they saw all of these works of wonder, who was Jesus demonstrating to them? His heavenly Father. "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." But again, we take up our argumentation as to what God had in mind in sending his son to earth, and we say, one very wonderful prophet, not only for people of the first century, but for all people of all ages that have lived since. God saw that it was fit, and I think I can even use the word necessary. God saw that it was necessary that he would send his divine son down to earth to live as a man. Why? In order that he might set a perfect example for us. You know, we have to think a little bit about this idea of a perfect example. Now, there are none of us that have ever lived that we can say, follow me, follow me. Everything that I do is absolutely 100% correct. I do all things perfectly. But you know, Jesus could make that statement. And while there are, I think, a variety of ways of our thinking about the perfect life that he led here below and his being a perfect example for us, let's take just a few minutes and we'll enumerate some of the ways in which we can say that Jesus is indeed our perfect example. And if he had never come down to us in the form of man the way he did, well, we would not have that example to follow. His, of course, in his relationship to the Father, is our perfect example of obedience. I need not tell you this, but I will. There was never a time when Jesus said to the Father, no, I'm not going to do that. Everything that he was to do, every work that he was to accomplish, he fulfilled that perfectly. When we think about our relationship to God, and someone asks the question, how much should I obey God? Are there some areas possibly in which I do not have to obey our Heavenly Father? Well, we can turn to Jesus and we say, he's our example, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing at all, that God has told us that we ought to do or that we ought to be that we think maybe we can fudge. I remember on one occasion in preaching a lesson maybe similar to this, and a lady replied, well, to hear you talk, you have to do everything that God tells you to do. Well, that's the lesson for us, isn't it? We have to do everything that God tells us to do. How's your prayer life? I don't know whether we refer to it that way very often or not. Jesus is a perfect example of communion with the Heavenly Father in prayer. We oftentimes marvel, I believe, as we think about this. For instance, take just a moment to turn over to Luke 6 and verse 12, and I think this will remind you of something in the life of Christ that you already know. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I think that's one of the most marvelous passages in revealing to us the life of Jesus. He was God's Son. He knew the Father perfectly, and yet there was that desire, there was that determination that he would pray to his Heavenly Father, not for 5 minutes. Now, I'm not recommending that you time your prayers. I don't think that should be the lesson tonight, that you say, well, before I word my prayers tonight, I'm going to look at my watch, and when I'm finished, I'll check and see. We would probably be shocked. Oh, was it only 2 minutes? Is that all it was? Was it 5 minutes? Could you even think in terms of praying for an entire hour? Well, our poor old minds, they get mixed up, don't they? And our minds wander, and there are all kinds of things that happen to us. But what do we learn from the prayer life of Jesus? Well, I think he translates that for us in Luke 18 and verse 1 when he says, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Men ought always to pray. To pray when? To pray how? Well, to pray when you're sad. To pray whenever you're facing a crisis. To pray when your loved one is ill. To pray when there is trouble in the church. To pray when you're having problems at work. To pray whenever you're having problems with your children. To pray when you're happy. To pray when you're thankful. To pray when you receive blessings from God. To pray when you're perplexed with a problem and you don't know the answer. To pray when you're trying to teach your neighbor, the lost, the gospel. To pray for courage. To pray for strength to overcome temptation. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? Oh, we don't lack the need for prayer. It is always before us. The closer we are to God, the more God is real to us. Jesus needed no convincing that his Father was real. He knew that. The more we have confidence in God, the more that we believe that God has all of the answers to all of the problems, whether great or small. We give God our troubles, and then we want to keep on taking them back, don't we? We say, God, I'm going to lay this burden on you, and about 5 minutes later, we get worried about that again, just as if though we're saying to God, well, I wonder if you're able to take care of that. Maybe I better take it back on my shoulders again. Our Lord Jesus is our perfect example in prayer. He could not do that if he had not come down to us in the form of humanity. When the Apostle Peter stood before the household of Cornelius, and I think that in this case he would have been relating the person of Christ to Cornelius in a way that he had never ever heard before. And I notice that he remarks this in verse 38 of Acts 10. He said, concerning Jesus, he went about doing good. He went about doing good. Jesus is our example of all true good activities and good works. He never wasted an hour of the day. He never spent his time in some kind of fruitless pursuit that would not have been a benefit to him and to those that were round about him. Why are we here on earth? Why did God choose us as his servants? Well, in order that we might serve him, that we might do good. We've talked about that individual who wakes up of the morning and says, I wonder what good thing somebody is going to do for me today. We've got to learn to turn that around. If we're going to follow the example of our Lord, and we have to learn to say, I wonder what good I can do for someone today. Will that good be telling them the Word of God? Will that good be lifting the burden of those that are in my household? Will that good be in my obedience to God in overcoming every trial and temptation? We spoke this morning at length about humility, so I'll not dwell on this point except to mention that in Philippians 2 and verse 5, we are taught that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did he demonstrate that? Well, that while he was in the very form of God, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped. He did not consider it a thing that he had to hold on to tightly, but rather he was willing to empty himself. He did not empty himself of his divine nature. That is evident. But what he did is he left all of the treasures of heaven in order that he might come down here to earth. That took humility. That took the greatest form of humility, the greatest example that we can think of. Jesus is a further example to us because he shows us that we ought to be willing, and I'm going to change that just a little bit, that we are to be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, Peter deals with this, I think, at considerable length. And we notice that this is what he says, beginning 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so we have this example here of our suffering Savior. He, of course, could not have done that. Again, we're reminded, he could not have done that unless he had taken humanity upon himself. But for what was he suffering? Had he sinned in some way? Had he used some unwise advice? Is that the reason why they caused that tremendous suffering to our Savior? And we all very readily shake our heads no. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. And so it is with us whenever we do what is right. I wonder if sometimes we do not avoid doing what is right because we want to avoid the suffering. We say, oh, this is not the appropriate time for me to talk to these worldly people about Jesus. Well, why is it not the appropriate time? Oh, well, they might ridicule me. They may not understand me. They may persecute me if I do as Jesus told me to do. We learn from Jesus that we are to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, let's move on. This is territory that I believe all of us are the most familiar with. Jesus took on himself humanity in order, I'm going to state this in two ways, in order to die for us, and in order that he may absolutely destroy all of the power of the devil. Now, I do want us to come back to that very lovely text in Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Think of all that was accomplished by God who had come down in the flesh in order that at the end of his life he might give himself as that wonderful, but as Brother Leon said, that terrible sacrifice that he offered. What was accomplished in the humanity of Jesus in dying on the cross? I tell you, friends and brethren, this took the mind of God. Who would allow their only beloved son to die in such a fashion? Oh, I would reason, well, all right, if he has to die, let him die a painless death. But that isn't what happened, was it? Well, let him die a death of honor, at least. But that wasn't what happened either. People jeering at him, making fun of him. You say you're the Christ. You say destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. If you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Dying the death of a criminal. And what did he accomplish? Well, he set us free from sin. And that's the only way in the mind of God, and therefore in the right way, that man could be set free from sin. It had to be God's way or no way at all. Man could not be purchased from his sins with gold and silver, but it took the precious blood of Jesus without spot and without blemish, in order that you and I could have this wonderful, glorious freedom from sin. You could not be here tonight. You could not be singing these songs of praise with any kind of meaning at all. You could not be praying to God. You could not talk about fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. You could not be talking about the hope of heaven if Jesus, the divine Son of God, had not come down in the flesh in order that he might die for our sins. He made us free from sin. And he, to all of us who will accept it, he made us free from the fear of death. From the fear of death. It's an interesting reading here in Hebrews 2, where we are told that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What does it mean to destroy him? Well, obviously it's not a matter of Satan no longer existing. He does. What did Jesus do? He took away his power. He rendered Satan harmless, useless, as far as we are concerned, as long as we will abide in Christ and as long as we will use his sacrifice. We, because Jesus died for us, really need no longer to fear death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Finally, in order that we might have a faithful high priest, it was essential that Jesus would come to earth in the form of man. I read the last two verses that Brother Mickey read in your hearing, those verses being Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How often are we prone to say, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands this terrible burden that I am bearing. No one knows the temptation that I am facing. No one can truly understand me or what I'm going through. And Jesus our Lord simply echoes, that is not so. That is not so. There's no temptation that has faced us that our Lord is not familiar with. There is not a trouble or a sorrow or a problem that we face that this holy, divine, perfect Son of God who came down here to earth, experiencing every phase of humanity, and yet, as the sinless Son of God, he now is seated on the right hand of God as our faithful and merciful high priest. The divine nature of our Lord on one hand, the humanity of our Lord on the other, just go together perfectly. No conflict, but rather we see that Jesus our Lord is what he is because of this wonderful, wonderful plan that was in the mind of God from eternity and with which the Son so very willingly complied with. What truly wonderful grace and love is seen in Christ in the flesh. Aren't you glad it's so? Don't you love Him in return? And don't you want to follow Him? We pray that will be so as we stand and sing together.